But I want to turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, 12th chapter, and we will read from the verse number 49. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and reading from verse 49 down to the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's Word. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he heal thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. And we'll bow again before the Lord, and let us once more unite our hearts in prayer. And we want every believer to earnestly lay hold upon God for his help and blessing tonight as we gather before him, as we come to consider the word. Pray that the Lord will draw near and he will speak to all our hearts, and we will know his presence and his power. Our Heavenly Father, we wait in thy holy presence, and we pray this evening that thou wilt graciously come nigh, and thou wilt meet with us here as we turn to thy word now, as we come to this time of the preaching of the message which thou hast given for this season. We pray, Lord, that thy presence will be known, thy power will be felt, thy grace will be experienced in hearts. It's our desire, O Lord, that thou wilt do what thou hast said in terms of faith coming by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Lord, we pray that the means that thou hast ordained for the conversion of souls will be used tonight by God the Holy Spirit. Thou hast ordained preaching. Thou hast ordained hearing. O Lord, we thank thee that what God has ordained he will bless. And we need not resort to anything else, because God will not bless it. But Lord, we look to thee tonight to come and to use the utterance of thy word. O Lord, give help therefore, breathe on us now, and meet with us, we pray, as we continue in thy presence. For we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his glory and everlasting praise. Amen and amen. The last two verses of Luke chapter 12 comprise the text for this evening, verses 58 and 59. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he heal thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. This chapter of Luke, the 12th chapter of Luke, contains the record of some great discourses that the Lord Jesus Christ delivered to his disciples. In verse 1, we have these words. He began to say unto the disciples, first of all. It's very clear from those words that the Lord addressed His disciples in particular and in the first place before He said anything to anyone else. But the same words do also infer that He did address others, and that becomes clear as we make our way down the chapter. And we come to verse 54, and in verse 54 the opening words are these, and He said also to the people. So at this particular point in the delivery of these great discourses, these great messages on that particular occasion, the Lord changes direction from addressing His disciples to addressing Himself to the crowds that thronged around Him on that occasion. And He addressed them in terms that they certainly needed to hear. Moreover, as the Lord came toward the conclusion of His teaching on this occasion, we find that as His words have been directed toward the people collectively, He then became very personal in His approach. Notice in the two verses that form our text this evening that He does become most personal and individual in what He says. You'll observe there in those two verses the use of what are called singular pronouns. Four times He uses the word thou, and four times He uses the word thee. And therefore in these closing words of this chapter, the Lord speaks to His hearers on an individual basis, in an individual and personal manner. He wanted all of those who were listening to Him that day to feel the weight of what He had to say. And therefore, He speaks now in His closing words and in His closing remarks in this most personal manner. The point that the Lord is making in these two verses is that every individual member of the human race needs to face, therefore, in a most personal way, the great issue of making the right judgment with regard to the well-being of the soul. You will notice here the necessity being underlined of making the right decision, coming to the right judgment with regard to matters that concern the soul. And the Lord emphasizes this by reminding His hearers that men are able to make the right judgments and right decisions with regard to earthly things and other more mundane matters. And therefore, His point is that since they're able to do that, they should come to a right conclusion and judgment concerning the things of God. In verses 54 and 55, the Lord uses examples of reading physical signs in order to judge what is to be expected with regard to weather patterns. He speaks of a cloud arising out of the west, and He's referring, of course, to the Mediterranean Sea, which lay to the west of the land of Israel, giving the sign, that is, the cloud rising out of the sea, giving the sign that rain was on the way. You will notice here a very clear connection between what the Lord says and what we find in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah sent his servant to look out across the Mediterranean Sea on that occasion when the great confrontation with the Baal worshippers was happening, and the servant came back and said that he saw a cloud like a man's hand arising from the sea, coming therefore from the very location of which the Lord speaks here, giving the token that rain was on the way. The Lord also mentions here not only the cloud arising out of the west, but He also mentions the south wind. The south wind beginning to blow, giving the indication of heat. You know how we're all familiar with these ways of at least trying to judge the weather in our own little country. And this is a pattern, of course, across the world among men. And the Lord makes mention of these things. He refers to them. Men can read the weather patterns by certain signs that appear. And as He makes reference to this, His application then is that He must charge His hearers with hypocrisy. Because in verse 56, He says, "Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it that ye do not discern this time?" Notice those words. The people could make judgments with regard to the mundane and the lesser things of life, such as the kind of weather that was on the way, but they utterly failed to exercise judgment and discernment about matters concerning the soul and the salvation of the soul. Its acceptance with God, its pardon, and its peace with God. They utterly failed in all those matters as he now addresses them in this very pointed and in this very direct way to enforce the need for every individual to make the right choice in spiritual matters. Christ delivers what is essentially a parable in these two verses, 58 and 59. He uses the example of a legal dispute in which a person has been accused of some crime or other. And the Lord refers to something here that happens quite often with regard to the legal system, because very often in everyday life, the best course of action for the accused, for the guilty one, is to try to settle the matter out of court. We have heard of that language. It's not actually used here, but that's what's in view, because the Lord speaks of someone who has an accuser, and the Lord says that concerning that accused person, the best thing for him to do sometimes is to try to settle the matter out of court before he reaches the courtroom, before he comes before the judge, before the sentence is passed, when it will be too late for him to do anything. The accused must endeavor to get the matter settled. And by taking this course of action, the accused therefore can avoid being dragged before the judge, can avoid being cast into prison, and therefore can avoid that awful situation where there is just no escape. Now, by use of that example from ordinary life, the Lord here drives home a vital truth, and he makes a dramatic appeal to every heart among all those who are listening to him that day, urging them to seek peace with God immediately, to seek peace with God before it would be too late. You who gather here tonight will have often heard those words, to seek God before it's too late. Some people would decry that kind of language, saying it's not biblical, but it is biblical, because that's exactly what the Lord is saying right here, that sinners should seek God urgently. They should seek Him, as the Lord says, before these things happen, before they arrive at the judgment, before they stand before the magistrate, before they are dragged away to the prison where they will have to pay the last mite, and therefore it will be too late when these times come and these things come rolling over the head and over the souls of the unconverted. It will indeed be too late. Everything in this chapter, really toward the end of the chapter especially, leads up to this point. What the Lord has taught here in earlier verses, even where we began to read this evening, is designed to cause men to search their hearts, to determine how they stand with God. It's all designed to show them that the crisis hour is drawing near and will arrive, and that the Lord must be the sinner's choice. That's the build-up. That is the focus. That is the emphasis in our Lord's teaching here. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher who preached to men and women that they shouldn't leave this matter too late, but that they should urgently and earnestly with all their being seek the face of God for mercy and for salvation. And now as the Lord winds it all up, all that he has said, he urges his hearers to be reconciled to God immediately. In other words, our text this evening reminds us that there is no greater need in the life of any individual than this matter of seeking to be at peace with God. Everything else should take secondary place in comparison with that awful and terrible need that there is in the human soul to be at peace with God, to be reconciled to God. And therefore, in our text, you will notice here certain points that underline the urgency of endeavoring to be reconciled with God, be at peace with God, have His salvation as your own before these things come. That is the gist of the verse. Both verses before us tonight and this marvelous text that we want to consider together. As we come to it, there are four thoughts that arise out of these words that I want to leave with you right now. First of all, the adversary. In verse 58, the Lord speaks of the adversary. He uses that particular word. That word adversary is a word that is indicative of a person who is a legal opponent. Someone who is against another person in matters of judgment, in legal affairs. In this text, the adversary in view is the sinner's opponent. And therefore, it is the Lord Himself who is being set before us in this particular way. The identity of the adversary is most clearly the Almighty God of heaven. The one who is against man, the one who is the legal opponent of man for various reasons. As we think about the adversary here being God Almighty, we are being taught, therefore, the plain truth that God has a controversy with sinners. When you think of the courtroom and the judge and the adversary and all these terms, you realize right away that a picture is being painted for us in which there is a situation where there's a controversy and there's an accusation being leveled and it needs to be faced and considered, and sinners need to come to terms with what God is saying to them, that He has a controversy with them. Now the Bible uses that very language of controversy concerning the relationship that there is between God and men. Since God is our adversary, and He is one who is our legal opponent, therefore there has to be something wrong between us and God. There's a variance, there's a problem, there's a case that needs to be considered. And God has a controversy with those who are yet in their sins. And as I say, the Bible teaches that and uses that very word, controversy. Jeremiah 25 and verse 31, it says, "The Lord hath a controversy with the nations." The Lord hath a controversy with the nations. There is a statement that is inclusive of the entire human race. The Lord hath a controversy with the nations. It's just not one or two. It's not an individual here or there. It is a situation where the entire race of men finds itself involved in a controversy with Almighty God. The word for controversy in that verse, Jeremiah 25, 31, has various meanings, and one of them is cause, or even case. The Lord hath a controversy, a case, a cause with the nations, a righteous cause that He takes up, that He brings to the attention of men, that He draws to their notice, as He does in so many places throughout the Scriptures of truth. Turn with me now to another place where this word is used. That is Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4 and the first two verses of the chapter. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." Again, the word is used. Again, the image is portrayed of a holy God, a righteous God, being the adversary of men and having a controversy with them. And He brings it to notice. He sets it all out on the table. He brings all the details onto the bench. And He displays what the controversy actually is. And when you look here at Hosea 4, 1 and 2, you will discover something very, very striking. You will find that the controversy here is over the violation of God's law. It's a controversy concerning man's sin, because sin is the transgression of the law of Almighty God. And you'll find right here in the verses of Hosea 4, these two verses, that there is a presentation of the fact that God enters into controversy with men because they have broken His law time without number. I was amazed when I began to read these verses again, because I found that virtually in them you will find all of the Ten Commandments. If you look with me at verse 1 for a moment or two, the latter part of that verse, it says, "The Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy," now listen to this, "nor knowledge of God in the land." That statement, "no knowledge of God in the land," covers the first four of the commandments, dealing with His law concerning His being and His worship. And it's all summed up here in this way: no knowledge of God in the land. Hosea here is reminding Israel that they were a nation of idolaters, a nation of image worshippers, a nation of Sabbath breakers, a nation of blasphemers. All summed up in that way: no knowledge of God in the land. You go on with me into verse 2 and notice there that you have almost virtually the next six commandments. It talks in verse 2 this way: swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Go through those words carefully, and you will find, as I say, virtually the other six commandments: thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and so on. It's all here. And men and women, here is the reason why God has a controversy with sinners. Here's the reason why He's their adversary. It's because of the violation of His law. Remember tonight that the law never changes. I mean God's law. It has not been swept aside. It may be regarded by the multitudes of our day as being an old-fashioned, obsolete set of rules. But in the mind of a holy God, it remains inviolable and unchangeable. And God is telling you tonight that He's your adversary. He's against you because you're a lawbreaker. And every one of us here tonight is a lawbreaker. God is against us all. In our own ways, in our own sinful lifestyle, because of who we are, what we've done against Him, God is our adversary because of our wickedness. And sinner, you must face that, and you must see that, and you must come to terms with that. Things are not right between you and God at all. You may think they are. You may try to comfort yourself with the notion that there's peace and that all is well with your soul, that God is showing you tonight that He is against you. And men and women, it doesn't give me any pleasure to say it that way, but I'm simply telling you what the Bible says. God's against you. God's your adversary because you've broken His law. And you know fine well you've broken it. You've a conscience that tells you so. There's that inward monitor that every day is at work. And you feel its probing, searching light. It's not only called the conscience in the Bible, but it's also referred to as the candle of the Lord. It's continually lighting up your mind, your conscience, bringing to your notice what you've done wrong, what your sins are, what your violations of the law of God are. You must come to see this. You must feel this tonight. And I trust that you will, that God's against you and will deal with you accordingly. Hosea chapter 12, the same book. Hosea 12, look there in that chapter at verse 2. Hosea chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob." Now listen to these words, where it again tells us that God is our adversary. He's got a controversy with us, a complaint against us, an accusation against us. Why? Well, because of our sin. And what will the outcome be? Look at it. He will punish, it says, according to His ways, according to His doings, will He recompense him. The sinner's ways and the sinner's doings. They are sinful. They are vile. They are that which is obnoxious to God. They're completely and utterly of the nature of being against God. And therefore, God will punish and God will recompense the sinner. He's the adversary in our text. He has a controversy with men because of sin. And therefore, as their adversary, the sinner's adversary, God has a certain charge to lay against that individual. It flows out of the matter that there's this controversy because of our sin. There is a charge. There is an accusation that's laid against us. And it's brought out here, if you turn back to Luke 12 and look with me at these two verses, it's brought out in a very interesting way by a reminder that we are his debtors. Look at it in verse 59. I tell thee thou shalt not depart thence. Now it's these particular words. Till thou hast paid the very last mite. Focus on those words. Till thou hast paid the very last mite. That tells you that God's controversy with you is because you have sinned against him and become a debtor to him, and you owe him something. And what you owe him is a perfect obedience, a full satisfaction of his law. That's the significance of these words in verse 59. We'll come back to them later. But right now, see it this way. They are a reminder to your heart tonight that God's your adversary. He has a controversy with you. He charges you with something, namely your sin, a violation of his own law, and you must pay the very last mite. Get it straight tonight. Every human being is going to pay the last mite to God. This awful debt that we owe him. The violation of his holy law. Man cannot get away with sin. Oh, how foolish it is to think that way. That some or other the man can escape. They tell themselves escape consequences, both in time and eternity, of their ill-doing and their wicked-doing and their sinfulness. But the Word of God is telling us here this evening that there is no escape. The last mite must be paid. That's a full payment. Think about those words of mortality because they really underline the strictness and what you call the exactitude of the payment that God demands, the charge that he brings against the sinner. Notice the word here, the mite, the last mite, it says, must be paid. What is a mite? A mite was actually, in the Lord's day, a Roman coin of the smallest monetary value. You'll find in Matthew 5, and we'll look at the verses there a little later, the parallel verses to these, but in Matthew 5, you will find that the Lord speaks of a farthing. And then you'll find in Mark 11:42 that two mites make a farthing. So the mite was the smallest Roman coin. In Roman coinage, a farthing, take the farthing, it was the quarter of value of another coin called an asarius. And then there was another Roman coin called a denarius. And the asarius was a 16th of a denarius. And that means that a mite was a mere fraction, a very tiny fraction of the main coin called the denarius. When you actually work it out, a mite was a 128th of the value of a denarius. Very, very paltry in its value. Very, very small in its value. But the Lord uses it here. And he says the sinner is going to pay the last mite. God's your adversary, sinner. You have sinned against him beyond your own awareness, your own estimation. But the Lord knows. These very words tell us that the Lord knows. He has kept the account. Every debt has been marked down. Every item that you owe him by way of violation of his law, he has a record of it. Every ounce of your rebellion has been noted in the mind of the Almighty, right down to the last mite, down to the smallest detail, down, my friend, to that which men would count to be a paltry thing and of no value. And why are we quibbling over it? But the Lord doesn't look at it that way. Because God is absolutely holy. The Lord said concerning His law, not a jot or a tittle would pass away. That has to do actually with the very letters of the Hebrew language, a jot or a tittle. Those two words, as you find them used by Christ in Matthew 5, refer to the smallest marks in the Hebrew language, the jot or the yod and the tittle. Tiny, tiny little Hebrew characters in the Hebrew language, so small that as you read the Hebrew text, you may not even see them. But the Lord says, not one yod or tittle shall pass away. Why? Because God's law cannot be broken and men get away with it. Therefore, we are taught tonight that God is our adversary. He has a controversy with us. He has a charge against us. He demands an exact payment. That means, dear sinner, your plight is great. If only you could see tonight the situation that the Lord is describing for you in these verses. If only you'd come to a consciousness of the depth of the trouble that you are in with Almighty God. Think of the horror. Think of the shame. If you were brought before the court of this land because you're a debtor to someone else, that would carry great shame and terrible reproach on your name and on the name of your family, and you shudder to think about such a thing. And rightly so. But how much more should you be shuddering tonight as you think of the debt that you owe the God of heaven? And for that reason, He's against you. And He will not let it go. There has to be a reckoning made. That leads us on to not only the adversary, but the assizes. Because notice what it says here. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, in verse 58, when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, the picture from everyday life is clear. The adversary or the accuser has the case brought to the local magistrate so that the accused must appear at the assizes, the sitting of the local court, in order to be tried. That's part of the picture here. The Lord Jesus speaks of the accused one actually being taken to the courtroom to stand before the magistrate. And the adversary is the one who brings it all about, who lays the charge, who has the session of the court set and the accused one brought to that very point. A solemn truth. A truth, my friend, that is simple but serious. There is judgment to come for every sinful man. There's the administrator of the assizes of God, because it refers here to the magistrate in the first part of verse 58, and then the judge a little farther down that verse, and therefore there's one who administrates this judgment, and of course, He is Jesus Christ. The magistrate here is the Lord Jesus. Think about this. Here is God Almighty, the adversary, and He is bringing men to the courtroom of Christ, to the assizes of the great day when the Lord will come on the white throne and the judgment will be set and men will stand before Him. Because our Lord has been appointed to be the judge of all the earth. John 5:22 and verse 29 tell us this so clearly, that the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the judge of all men, exalted to God's right hand, honored and crowned as Lord of all. And from that throne where He's now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High, one day He's going to come to judge the quick and the dead. Sinner, the message is this. He whom you have neglected as your Savior, cannot be escaped as your judge. And you have neglected Christ as the Savior whom you need. That's part of your crime. That's part of your wickedness. That's part of your sinning. In fact, for some of you, a huge part. You have neglected the Christ of God, He who would be your Savior. And the solemn, terrible thing is that the day will come when He will be your judge. He who would save you now, if you were to turn to Him, cleanse you from your sin, and give you righteousness before God, and clear your name forever. He is the one to whom you're going to, before whom you're going to come someday, and before whom you'll stand on that great day of the assizes of God. He who would be your Savior now will be your judge then. Think of the words there of Revelation chapter 6, which remind us of this very line of thought, that the one who's the Savior now will be the judge then. Revelation 6 and the final verses of that chapter, well-known verses where you have men crying out and saying this in verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Think about that language, the wrath of the Lamb, the Savior, the one who died, the one who shed His blood, the one who became the sacrifice, the one who paid the price for men, the one who gave Himself as a perfect offering. He's the Lamb. And He will save you now if you come to Him. But if you don't come to Him, He who is the Lamb tonight will be your judge at the great day, because there is an administrator of this judgment, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's also the appointment with regard to the assizes of God. Notice again the opening words of verse 58. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate. That language clearly indicates the idea of an appointment. When thou goest. You've got to go because the date has been set. In fact, right now, you're on the way. The whole of mankind is on the way to this appointment. To the holy, the righteous tribunal of God. The great day of the assizes of the Almighty. The whole of mankind is on the way. The word goest there could be read, when you are going. It's present tense. It means that it's already in vogue. It's current. You're on the way to the judgment. Even as you live, God has appointed the hour when you will enter into judgment. It will happen at your death to begin with, because it's appointed unto you to die, and then judgment, Hebrews 9:27 tells you. And then there's the great day itself. And that's the day in particular that's in view right here. The day that God has set. For He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised them from the dead. The Christ of God, as we've seen, the administrator, and the day appointed, and there's no escape. There is no evasion of that day. It's appointed, it's set, it's going to happen. And you know the reason why? Because God is absolutely holy. And God is perfectly just. And since the justice of God flows out of the holiness of God, then there can be naught else but a judgment day. You know how men live in this world and they deny judgment, they mock judgment, and yet in their hearts they know there's a judgment day. In Romans 1, sometime read the latter part of that chapter, and you will find that even the vilest men in the face of the earth, if they were only honest enough to confess it, know within themselves that there is a judgment. They suppress it. They live in wickedness to try to crush out the thought of it. They go on, and that chapter is dealing with their sodomy especially. And right there, God pinpoints the sodomite. And God says that even the vilest of the vile, like the sodomite, knows that there's a day coming when he will stand before God and he will have to confess his sin. He knows deep down that there is a judgment. And therefore, due to the holiness and the justice of God, it cannot be evaded. Then there is the arraignment to the assizes of God. It says here, lest he heal thee to the judge. The word heal means to draw away. Sinner, you will be healed before the great court of God. You will be dragged as a poor, cowering sinner before the judge, and you will be arraigned before the judgment bar to answer for your a sin and the charges that will be brought against you that day. Here is what the Lord is telling you. Heal to the judgment throne and to the judgment bar. You will be arraigned by the command of Christ. You will be drawn to that judgment. I want you to think about that. It involves, you see, the coming of the Lord. It involves the resurrection of the dead. It involves the reunion of the soul and the body. All of this truth is involved right here in what the Lord is saying. And on that day when Christ comes, the graves will open. And all that are in the graves shall come forth. And right now we're thinking of the graves of the ungodly. We go through our graveyards, we look at our burial grounds, and we see dates and names of people stretching back for however many years. And we say to ourselves, I wonder who he was, I wonder who she was, I wonder did that person die in the Lord. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to look at gravestones and see on the gravestone the Bible verse. At least it gives you some idea, well, that was a person who had some knowledge of God. And the indication, well, maybe that person's in heaven, and most likely so. But my dear friend, not everybody in those graves was a believer. Far from it. Multitudes died in their sin. And one day the trumpet will sound, and they that are in their graves, at the sound of the trumpet and the voice of command, will come forth. And the souls of the ungodly, where they are right now, having died, having departed this life, as we call it, where they are right now is, of course, in the depths of hell. And on that great day, we see it now in our mind's eye, as the trumpet blows and the voice shouts and the graves start to rip open and the dead arise, the ungodly dead I mean, their souls will come. Let me put you this way. They're going to come reluctantly to enter back into their bodies. Not like the saints. The souls of the saints will come gladly, will come with eagerness, winging their way from glory where they are now back into those bodies. But the souls of the ungodly will come with terrible reluctance because they know that they're going to be reunited with their bodies and they're going to stand at the judgment bar, and it is not what they want at all, because they know that they're being arraigned, they're being healed before the magistrate to hear the terrible sentence, to receive their final judgment Oh yes, they already are lost. And in their souls they have been tormented from the day they died. But now it's going to be increased because it will be a torment not only of body but of soul as well. But they will come. They will come. Because the Lord says they will be healed. They will be drawn to the judgment bar. They will not be able to escape and not be able to resist. They will be brought against their very will and stand before God. And then you see, there is the account at the assizes of God, because they're there to give an account. That's the reason why the judgment will be set. Every one of us, Paul says, shall give an account of himself unto God. The judge is going to extort from men and extract from men a full account of all sin. On that day, you are going to give an account of every sinful word. Matthew 12:36. Every idle word, the Lord says, men will give an account in the day of judgment. Every sinful deed. Revelation 20:13. They shall be judged, every man, according to his works. Every sinful thought will be brought out into the light of judgment. Romans 2:16. It speaks there of God judging the secrets of sinful men. I know that could include secret words or deeds, but surely it includes thoughts. What are more secret than thoughts? As far as men are concerned, I don't know what your thoughts are now. You don't know what my thoughts are at any time. People have this strange notion they can read the thoughts of other people. My dear friend, there's one sure thing. God knows your thoughts. And God tells us that all will be accounted for on that terrible day. You will give a full account. And then there is the aftermath. It's seen in verse 58, part B. It says, lest he heal thee to the judge, and listen to this, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Here's the aftermath of the actual judgment. When the judgment is over, the Lord will commission, as it puts it here, the officer. And the officer is a reference to the angelic host. He will be commissioned to take men, body and soul, and cast them away into the lake of fire. Doesn't the Lord tell us that in Matthew 13? In the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's look at those solemn words of our Savior there, Matthew 13, in the verse number 30. And it says there, let them both grow together until the harvest. That is the wheat and the tares. And then go down with me to verse 39. So you've got them growing together until the harvest. The harvest is what? Verse 39. The harvest is the end of the world. Then it says the reapers are the angels. And the Lord here is painting a picture in this parable of the great judgment day, the awful day that we're thinking about in Luke 12 as well. When he will come, when the judgment will be set, when he will heal men to the judgment bar, when he will then commission his angels to take the lost and the ungodly, and the reapers will cast them into this awful furnace of fire, verse 42, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Do you believe the words of Jesus Christ? Every Christian here tonight does. When the believer reads these things, the believer shudders. The believer trembles. The horror of it the awfulness of it. People whom we know, people with whom we have lived, people who walk our streets, work beside us, we see them every day. And oh, how we shudder and we fear that some of them are in view right here. In the awful aftermath of the judgment, when the account has been given and all is complete, the Lord tells us that the angels will be commanded, commissioned, to take the lost and cast them into a furnace of fire. And then going back there to Luke 12:59, because they're cast into that furnace of fire to be punished. And going back to Luke 12:59, notice, men and women, that the darkest part of the sentence is that the punishment is eternal. I told you I'd come back to these words to lie us paid the very last mite. And in this context of the aftermath of the great judgment day, the language signifies concerning the paying of the last mite that divine justice requiring a full payment therefore signifies that it must be and can only be an eternal payment. That's the sense of these words. You see, the last mite will never be paid in the sense that the sinner will escape, that the suffering will be over. That's not what it means, because that would conflict with other scripture. What it means is the sinner will be paying the last mite without termination, without end, without any thought at all that this some moment is going to come to a close. Therefore, notice the appeal in this text. Verse 58, as thou art in the way with him, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him. Here's the appeal now. We've come really full circle. We started out tonight by looking at what the whole context of the passage is and what the theme of this verse is, that sinners urgently need to seek God. And we come right back to that now in these closing remarks as we look at this appeal. As thou art in the way. What does that mean? It means while you're still alive. Oh yes, the judgment is coming. You're on the way to it as a sinner. But you're still alive. And there's still an open door. And there's hope. Even though the judgment is impending. And the day is fixed. And the moment will arrive. Dear sinner, you are still in the land of the living. You're still in the way. There's still time. There's still opportunity. And God here, through his own dear son, appeals to your heart. While there's time, come to Christ. Matthew puts it this way in his parallel passage. Agree with thine adversary. Find agreement. Remember what we said out at the outset tonight? Settle it out of court. Because once the sinner comes to the courtroom of God, there's no way of settling it in terms of escaping the wrath to come and being saved and being delivered from sin. There's no hope then. Therefore, sinner, while you're in the way, while there's time, agree with God. Agree with him by repenting of your sin and by turning to the only Savior. But the point is, there must be no delay. Because again, Matthew puts it this way, agree with thine adversary quickly. And even here is brought out, while thou art in the way, there's no time to lose. There's an urgency here. there's no time to waste. God is saying to you tonight, He's saying to you once again, you must not presume on having another opportunity. You must not tell yourself, well, I'll wait and then next Sunday night or some other time, I will come to Christ. The Lord says, quickly, while you're in the way, when the door is still open, God is merciful. Christ is there to save you. Sinner, enter into the very heart of the appeal that comes to your heart this evening, to your soul this evening, and make your peace with God. Because the day will come when it will be too late. And the door will close. And you will be lost. And lost forever. Let's bow before the Lord. She led her hearts in prayer here. God's throne of grace. And each one bowing reverently and quietly in God's presence. As we wait here. Just now in the closing moments of this meeting. And throughout this congregation, are there not people who need a Savior? Are there not sinners who need the Lord? Surely there are. And surely it's time for you to obey the gospel. And this evening, as we draw near to the close of this meeting, your heart have rise up out of it the cry to God to save you. I think it is time for you to seek the Savior. And I would urge you, my friend, to take that step tonight. To take it even now as you sit in your seat and you think over what you've heard. And God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to you that this night, right there where you are at this moment, your heart's cry will go up, O God, have mercy on me and save me. And the Lord will hear you. And I would love to be of help to you in this matter, and therefore, when the meeting is ended and you want to have a word with me about these things, seek out that help. You know I will be at the door, God willing. Don't act evasively. Don't slip away. But do business with the Lord tonight. And come and seek Christ. It will be my joy to talk with you and help you concerning those things. Father in heaven, we pray, will bless the word to every heart. That souls in this company will come to Thee and will be drawn by grace to the Lord Jesus. May the Holy Ghost apply the word. May a work of grace be done. May the Savior be magnified as He sees of the travail of His soul coming to fruition, sinners being brought to Christ. Hear and answer prayer. Grant travailing mercies homeward. And may Thy hand be upon each one this night. And then forevermore, in the Savior's name we pray. Amen.